stand and we'll sing all three verses of number 106. Praise Him, praise Him.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children.
Be seated. And what would you like to sing tonight? Just call out a number. 535? All right, we'll start with 535. We're good. Why don't we do all three verses? I think this is a familiar melody.
Counselor and guide, where
Another one? 262. All right, let's sing the first and last. 262. Holy, holy, holy. Sing the first and last verse, Immortal, Invisible, 25. Sing the marked verses here of 87. So 1, 3, 4, and 6.
Jesus, I repent.
I think that's going to be the last one, but we'll do 5:12, the first one next week. All right, thank you.
My canticle divine? Who can help us with that? My canticle divine. What is that? What? Come on, somebody. You're singing that word. You're going to keep singing it the rest of your life and not know what it means? You are? Yeah. Speak it out. I can't hear you. I'm deaf in one ear and I can't hear in the other. Thanks. Those are great. Thank y'all for singing so well. That's the thing we keep saying every Sunday we leave here and we say, oh, love this church. I know. Oh, man. Because you guys sing so well. It's great. Well, it's kind of been a family weekend, a family day. Who has maybe a word of testimony or praise that's related to something going on in your family? Anybody? Yes.
Well, if you got a stranger stand up and say that John Blackwell is my great teacher, sit at Bible College, and it's very good to see him. It's been a very long time. And my wife and I came here and went to church a long time ago, and you've added on. And I want to give praise to the Lord to see that you did that. Your mind is healthy and it's pure.
Thanks. Great to have you here. Bless you. Good. Anybody else? Yes, Andy.
I'd like to praise the Lord for protection of our granddaughter who was in the school in Carlsbad where the shooting was.
Amen, yeah. That's a relief to know she's safe. Thank you. Anybody else? Praise the Lord. Good. Thank you for that update. All right, why don't we take a minute to pray, and then we'll get back into our study of Ecclesiastes. Father, it's a joy to be together tonight. This has been such a great day, and we just thank you for all of it, all that you're doing in our church family and in our families. You're so faithful and so good, and we just praise you. Thank you for the time to come back together again tonight, be refreshed, be encouraged. Study your word together, sing these great hymns, and just enjoy the fellowship that's so sweet here in this church. Thank you for each one who's here tonight, and just that we're physically able to be here, and just pray that you would still our hearts now before you, prepare us to receive what you have to say to us. And we do, again, just ask that you would teach us. Our desire is to gain the wisdom that you have for us, the purpose for which you've included this book in our Bibles. And so teach us tonight. We invite you to do that. Take these feeble attempts at explanation and application and just drive home to our hearts some truth that could make a difference even in the way we live and walk this week. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've progressed, we're in Ecclesiastes again tonight, chapter 7, and it's interesting to me, I think as we've progressed through our study of this kind of strange book, that we've discovered more and more, at least it seems to have dawned on me more and more, that Ecclesiastes is really nothing more than a commentary on the curse. You know, a lot of people have said about the Song of Solomon that it is, in many respects, a divine commentary on Genesis 2, 24, 23 through 25, that passage about how God brought the woman to the man and said, you know, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And that whole passage about leaving and cleaving and weaving and the two becoming one. A lot of people have seen the Song of Solomon as kind of a divine commentary on that passage in Genesis, And it occurs to me maybe Ecclesiastes is the divine commentary on that passage in Genesis called the curse. Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19, where God curses the serpent and then the woman and then the man and then the ground. Our sin brought a curse upon the world and everything in it. And the book of Ecclesiastes kind of expounds on that and elaborates on the various effects of the fall, the primary effect being the vanity and the futility and the meaninglessness and the absurdity and the emptiness that now pervades our existence. As we noted last week, Solomon's thesis in this book, Vanity of Vanities, All is Vanity, is true because, as Romans 8:20 says, the whole creation was subjected to vanity, futility, when mankind fell and plunged the whole world into sin. And so tonight, as we come to the second half of chapter 7, I think we see that emphasis in bold relief. This world is a mess. This life is bewildering. Why? Because man is fallen. Humanity is depraved. And that is the reality that sort of comes into sharp focus in this passage that we're going to look at tonight. So follow along as I read. I'm going to read in chapter 7, verses 15 through 29. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Pascal once observed that the doctrine of original sin seems to be an offense to reason, but once accepted, it makes total sense of the entire human condition. And that's true. That is a very good statement. In fact, maybe the only way to make sense of the human condition is to understand and accept the clear teaching of Scripture that man is fallen. Man is depraved. And it's almost as if Solomon comes to that realization in this passage and for the first time voices it explicitly. Not only by the declaration in verse 20, indeed there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins, but also by the inclusio formed by verses 15, the first verse, and verse 29, the last verse. Verse 15 says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. And then verse 29, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. That's the theme that encompasses this whole section, which otherwise you would think just a bunch of miscellaneous thoughts disconnected. But they're connected by that thought that man is fallen, humanity is depraved. Now, when we use those words, what are we talking about? Just a little a review of that, or quick lesson on that. When we talk about the fall, when we talk about the curse, when we talk about depravity or total depravity, when we talk about original sin, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking, first of all, about a historical event, right? God created man good, morally innocent, placed him in the Garden of Eden, in the perfect environment, and gave him one prohibition. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent tempted Eve, as you know, deceived her, and she ate the forbidden fruit, and Adam with her. And that sin, that act of defiance, that act of disobedience, rebellion against God, we call the fall. That was the fall. At that instant, man fell from his original state of innocence and became depraved. And depraved just means corrupt. Our whole being, mind, body, emotions, will, our entire nature was corrupted, cursed, incapacitated by sin, and enslaved to sin. From that point on, human beings became sinners by nature and by choice. And total depravity doesn't mean every person is as sinful or as bad as they could be. It just means that every person is affected by sin totally. Your whole being is affected. Your very nature is affected. And that's, I guess, also what we mean by the word or term original sin. We're not referring there to Adam's sin, his original sin. What we're talking about is our sin that now originates from our being in Adam. In other words, original sin means our sin derives from our origin, from our parents who sinned. Romans 5:12 underscores that. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, even so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam, Paul is saying, is the representative for the whole human race, but we were all there in him. And when he sinned, we sinned, and so his sin affects us all because we all participated in it with him. That's how Paul sees it theologically, and that's how you want to see it too, because if you deny the type, then you can't have the antitype, which is that Christ is our representative too, and just as whatever was true of Adam was true of all his posterity, so now whatever is true of Christ is true of all who belong to him, and you want that. That's the way God set it up. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So, when we talk about the fall, we're just talking about that historical event. But we're also talking about the profound theological implications that flow out of it. Theologically, it means that we have a sinful nature. We're born with a sinful nature. And we're enslaved to sin, and we're predisposed to sin. We sin because we're sinners, not we're sinners because we sin. And that means that we enter this world alienated from God, under the wrath of God, deserving judgment, headed for eternal condemnation, unless God does something to remedy our situation, which he has done and does in Christ, sending him as our representative to die in our place, and then treating him like he was us, so he can now treat us like we were him. That's the exchange. Now, all of that was for free. That's just sort of a theological introduction to our text. Because along with the historical and the theological realities of the fall, there are also just some very practical implications of the fall. And those are the realities that Solomon laments in this passage. Not so much the theological ramifications of the fall, but just the practical ramifications are what he finds so thoroughly exasperating. And so we're looking here at four frustrations of being fallen. Let me just trace them for you here. Four frustrations of being fallen. The first one is, justice is hard to find. Justice is hard to find. Look at verse 15 again. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. That is an injustice, right? That's injustice. The bad live long and the good die young. That's not how it's supposed to be. And our hearts cry out, that's not fair. That's not right. And it isn't. But that's life where? In a fallen world. Righteousness seemingly goes unrewarded and wickedness seemingly goes unpunished. Now, part of what makes that so frustrating is not just the injustice of it all, okay, but the inconvenience of it all to our nice, neat little theology. It complicates the picture because it shatters the simple equation we all prefer, which is the righteous prosper and the wicked perish. That's how we want it. Cut and dry, black and white, no exceptions. And it just ain't so. But that's what we want, that simple equation. You obey and you'll be blessed. You disobey and you'll be cursed. You do good, you'll get good. You do bad, you'll get bad. And when we find out that there are exceptions to that rule, that can be devastating, particularly if you're, you know, a devoutly religious person and you're banking your whole religion on that. And a lot of people do. In fact, they think that's what religion is for. It's an insurance policy, a contract. God, I do this, 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 and this, and you do this, 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 and this. That's the arrangement. It's like you're buying protection from the mafia. You know, I mean, people do that. They, I give so much money to the church. God, you're supposed to have my back. My kids aren't supposed to need braces. You know, I'm not supposed to get cancer. Well, it doesn't work that way. And that's, I think, one major contribution of the book of Job, to just remind us of the exception to the rule. Job is a righteous man. And look what happened to him. That's frustrating, see? It's aggravating. And then his friends come along, and this proves the point. Job's friends were convinced that the question of how a man is to relate to God and to the world is easily answered. If you obey all the rules, you'll be safe. So what did they tell Job? You must have broken one of the rules. And he kept saying, well, I haven't done anything. Yeah, you did something. You need to fess up. Come clean and everything will be better. And they were wrong. That wasn't the issue. And so that equation just doesn't fit all the data. It's too simplistic. It doesn't account for all the variables and for all the exceptions. So when you're faced with that, the big question that comes is, so what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond now? Because you could be driven to despair, right? I mean, if being righteous doesn't guarantee anything, then why bother? Forget it. I mean, that's a real struggle. That was the struggle of Asaph in Psalm 73, right? He was tempted with this very thought. I mean, come on, if the wicked live like kings and get away with murder, then what does he say? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. I mean, what's the point of being good if your life is going to be so bad? Scrap it. And so Solomon says, hey, you just need to brace yourself, okay, for this injustice. It exists. Get used to it. And then he says, so here's what to do. Now notice verse 16. And this is going to really throw you for a loop. So here's what you do. Do not be excessively righteous. And do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Okay, I think I like that plan. I don't know. Can he say that? And then don't be excessively wicked and don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Well, that part we get, but what is he talking about? I mean, that is really a strange statement, isn't it? So, don't overdo it on that whole righteousness thing, that whole wisdom thing, you know? Simmer down a little. What is he getting at? And I read all kinds of explanations on this, and none of them were satisfying. So I'm going to make up what I think it means, okay? Here's what I think is going on. I don't think he's condoning sin. I don't think he's promoting moderation. I don't think he's recommending, you know, middle-of-the-road, half-hearted devotion to God. You know, he's not saying just try to be somewhere down the middle there. There's bad over here and good over there. Just try to be somewhere in between and you'll be all right. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's simply saying this. Just be realistic. Just be realistic. Okay? You are not going to be perfectly righteous or perfectly wise. It ain't going to happen. You are going to sin. And so you just need to be realistic about your expectations of yourself and your expectations of others. And I think, and I've seen this in people, I think we sometimes cause ourselves a lot of unnecessary pain in this life because we have expectations of ourselves that we impose upon ourselves that are maybe just unrealistic. Self-imposed pressures that we put on ourselves, and then when we don't perform, we don't live up to that, we are devastated by it and we don't know what to do. I mean, I've seen this happen. I've seen people abandon the faith. I've seen people drop out of the church. I've seen people quit their ministry. I've seen people leave their family and their job, just basically give up on life because of, I think, this very thing. And their problem was their expectations were unrealistic to begin with. And I think that's what Solomon is getting at here. Obviously, he's saying, you know, you're not to be wicked. Don't be a fool. But you need to be sensible. You need to be rational about how righteous and how wise you can actually be. You're not God. You're not Jesus. Don't pressure yourself to be perfect, or you just set yourself up to unravel the first time you fail. Be realistic about yourself and your expectations of yourself. Doesn't mean don't pursue wisdom or don't pursue righteousness. Just be realistic about the outcome of that. And so verse 18 then sort of becomes the summary of that. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. In other words, he's saying, pursue righteousness and wisdom and be realistic about who you are and what you're made of, what you're capable of. That way you come away with both. You say, both what? Well, I think he's saying both wisdom and righteousness and devotion to God and your sanity. Your sanity. A life you can live without driving yourself crazy, see? So a happy life is filled with the enjoyment of good things. But that struggle, the point here is, that struggle is there, okay? That frustration exists because of the fall. So the first frustration is justice is hard to find. The second one, righteousness is hard to find. Look at verse 19. Wisdom strengthens a wise man, and verse 19 and 20 go together, and then verse 21 and 22 go together. Verse 19 is saying, wisdom is often more beneficial than brute force. Okay, than 10 rulers in a city. Every city is filled with wicked people. That's verse 20. Indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So put those together. What he's saying is, so wise men are necessary in human society because sin is so pervasive and so universal. Rulers can try to curb evil by force, but it isn't enough. Because of all the pettiness and all the weakness and all the greed and all the ambition that people bring into society, it's ultimately the wise among them that maintain the equilibrium. That's what he's getting at. And then verses 21 and 22, another point, which is a little more obvious. Don't be devastated by every word you hear, or you may hear your own servant cursing you. Remember that you too have said things you regret. So again, it's just recognizing the fact that no man is perfect. We're all sinners. Nobody's completely righteous. And so that should serve as an incentive for us to forbear and to forgive. I mean, you don't fire an employee because you happen to overhear him, you know, talking bad about you. You let it go. You say, well, I wasn't supposed to hear that anyway, so I'm not going to hold that against them. See? Or you think of something that you've said in privacy that you would be horrified if it was made public. Show a little mercy. So this just reminds us we need to be gracious. People are sinful. All people are sinful. And we are sinful. And so we can empathize. We know what it's like. And more than just empathize, we can forgive because we've been forgiven. But this is another practical frustration of being fallen. Justice is hard to find. Righteousness is hard to find. Third, wisdom is hard to find. Verse 23 says, I tested all this with wisdom and I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. You ever done that? You made a determination. I'm going to be wise. Well, how's that working? Didn't get there, did you? Same as him. And the truth is, few people actually ever set out deliberately to do that, to get wisdom. But even those who do find it elusive. It's like space, the final frontier. I mean, it's out there, man. You just can't get there. It's just so vast. It's endless. You try to get to the other side, you never make it. And that's what he says here. It's far from me. And the harder I tried to get there, the further away it seemed to go. Then verse 24, he says, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? And he's saying life is filled with all kinds of deep mysteries that we just cannot comprehend. Human behavior is complicated. Divine behavior is even more complicated. And so you concede that wisdom is unattainable. And so verse 25, what do? You seek to understand evil, folly, foolishness, and madness. You try that. But the point is this. Look, the events of life are complex and we can never plumb the depths. Wisdom is hard to find. It's hard to get. Our knowledge is limited. Our understanding is limited. Now we see in a mirror dimly. That's how it is. It doesn't matter how diligent you are. It doesn't matter how hard you pursue wisdom and knowledge. That is how it is. And that is a frustration of the fall. We doomed ourselves to that frustration when we sinned in the Garden of Eden and took knowledge into our own hands instead of leaving that to God to decide what we needed to know and when. That's right. And so Solomon here, that's all he's doing is lamenting human depravity. He says, look, we have fallen, and look how far we've fallen. Justice, can't find it. Righteousness, good luck. Wisdom, can't get there. So, justice is hard to find, and righteousness is hard to find, and wisdom is hard to find. Here's the fourth thing, and most frustrating of all, love is really hard to find. Verse 26, he says, and I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God might escape from her, but most guys won't. What is he talking about there? I think that is straight from the curse of Genesis 3:16. You will try to trap your husband, but he will dominate you. It's exactly a commentary on that verse. When sin entered the garden, in other words, married life became a war. Humanly speaking, that's right. Married life became a war. Women try to ensnare and control men, but men often through sheer, you know, brutality and strength try to dominate and suppress women. The battle of the sexes is on. And verse 26 is looking at all of that only from the masculine perspective. That's what Solomon has, right? It's a man's perspective. But he's just saying many men are destroyed by women, and that's true. There are exceptions, but not many. And the other perspective is equally valid. Many women have been betrayed and victimized by men. For many women, a husband is a hard taskmaster. And history is replete with examples of abuse and physical and emotional brutality against women. And so the point, I think, is just to say in a sort of a colorful way that love and companionship and true friendship is hard to find because we're always fighting. We're always competing. In verse 27, he says, behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Now, what is he saying there? He's not saying that men are better than women. He's not saying that, you know, men are a thousand times better than women or anything like that. He's just saying it's often easier for a man to be friends with other men than with his own wife. Now, why is that? Because of the curse. Because of the curse. I mean, think about it. The curse, go back and think about Genesis 3 there in that passage. The curse was not between a man and his bowling partner or his golfing buddy. The curse was between the man and the woman, his wife. That's where the conflict and the enmity and the friction surfaces. And so that's why, you know, all the men go golfing and all the ladies go shopping. And that works, right? That's what we do. And why do we do that? Because we prefer companionship without the conflict, without the competition. But all of that is simply a commentary on the curse. So the point is, companionship is rare. Intimacy is tricky. Marriage takes work. And deep friendship in general is, frankly, an extraordinary thing. We may have many acquaintances, but how many true, lifelong friends? And what's the culprit? What's at the root of all this relational tension? Again, it's verse 29. Behold, I found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. What's the culprit? We are sinners. We're sinners. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? All we like sheep have gone astray. We all fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Of living up to the purpose for which we were created, which is to glorify God. We fail to do that. And so instead of paradise, what do we have? We have paradise lost. And that's where we live. Now, that's a terrible way to end, so let's don't end on that. What does all this drive us to? It drives us to Christ, right? It drives us to the gospel, to the cross. Jesus died and rose again to reverse this thing, right? To reverse the curse. And to reconcile us to God and to each other and to restore what our sin ruined. So the best way to end tonight is with an invitation. Are you frustrated by the fall? Are you sick and tired of sin and the consequences of sin? If you are, that's good, because that's what it takes to be saved. You have to hate sin. You have to be sick and tired of sin, your sin, and the consequences of it in your own life. Jesus said, if that's you, then come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you are weary and worn down by sin, Jesus invites you to come to him and exchange your yoke of bondage, your burden of sin, for his yoke, which is easy and light. In other words, he offers to forgive you and cleanse you and free you from your sin and give you the rest and the peace that your soul longs for. And so tonight we're here. We think maybe we're all church family here, but perhaps there's one or two or three of you here who would say in your heart, you know, I've never come to Christ. I've never confessed my sin to him. I've never asked him to save me. I've never asked him to forgive me. If you've never come to him, I invite you to do that tonight. You can do that right where you're sitting. Just say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I see the effect of sin in my life. I see the effect of the curse in my life and in my relationships, and I come tonight to ask you to begin to reverse that. Forgive me, cleanse me, save me. I come to you. If you do that, he will. He will. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for just a great day and a great, really, feast that we enjoy together each Lord's Day as your people. Thank you for the sweet fellowship that we have in Christ. Thank you for the truth that we can rally around and encourage each other with. Thank you for great hymns of the faith that just resonate with our own devotion to you and walk with you. Thank you for Sunday school classes and Awana and all the different ministries and contexts where we can get together and rub shoulders and just provoke one another to love and good deeds and learn more and more about you and your ways. Thank you. You're so good to us. We just thank you for this church and all the those that are a part of it and how they serve and contribute. And we just pray your blessing, continued blessing on our church family. Thank you for our time tonight. And I pray you would just seal these things to our heart and give us a great appreciation for the cross where the curse is reversed. And we praise you for that. And thank you for how we're seeing that even in our own lives, in our own relationships, in our own marriages, as you are restoring us to your intended design. We thank you for your grace that's at work. And we pray that you would dismiss us now with your grace and your peace and your blessing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.